As we move from Matthew chapter 7 to chapter 8, we're making a little bit of a transition here because Jesus goes from preaching to performing a number of miracles. And there's a reason for that. And as we've seen, as we've gone through the first seven chapters, there is always a reason for what Jesus does. Nothing is ever done by chance. And there's always perfect, specific reason. And here in chapters 8 and 9, Matthew records a series of miracles performed by Jesus, just actually nine out of hundreds, perhaps thousands of miracles that Jesus probably did. But each one, he does this to give examples of the power of Jesus. Now, they are really his credentials as the Messiah. These are those miracles or those signs which point convincingly to his deity, because it's only God who can do these things. The sad part of it all is that after the miracles of chapter 8 and 9, and after more teaching and preaching that Jesus does, the Jews come to a conclusion in chapter 12 that Jesus is of the devil. That was their conclusion. So in many ways, these two chapters here become the heart of Matthew's message. Jesus does everything possible to display his deity, and they conclude the exact opposite. Now, here in chapter 8, Matthew begins with three miracles. The miracle of healing the man with leprosy in our first four verses, healing of man with paralysis in verses 5 to 13, and then the woman with a fever, he heals her as well in verses 14 and 15. And this is kind of the opening trio of miracles. And it's interesting because there are nine miracles in these two chapters, chapters 8 and 9, and they come kind of in sections of three. Three miracles and three miracles. There's three miracles, then a response. There's three miracles and a response. And then there's three miracles and a response. All with the purpose of declaring the deity of Jesus Christ. See, miracles were God's way of verifying Jesus' deity. They're creative miracles. They manifest power that can only be explained by the power of God. They are not things that men could ever do. They were supernatural. Now, it's not only Matthew that does this in his gospel. John does this all the way through the gospel, his gospel as well. And all those miracles in John, which are different from the miracles of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, point to the deity of Christ. In fact, by the time you reach John chapter 14, Jesus himself says, "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." Or at least, believe on the evidence of the work themselves. In other words, if you don't believe what I'm saying, then what I'm doing, my miraculous works, ought to prove to you that I and the Father are one. Then when John is wrapping up his gospel, he makes a statement in chapter 20, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these signs, these miracles are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose, that those miracles were put there so that we would believe that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. See, John's whole thesis is to present the miracles of Jesus as an affirmation of his deity so that men might know, believe, and be redeemed. Now, as we go back to Matthew chapter 8 here, we find that that's exactly what Matthew is doing as well. These are the credentials of the Messiah King. Remember, we're talking about the kingship in Matthew. This is the proof that he is divine. And these miracles come precisely at the right place, obviously, in Matthew, because that's an order that the Holy Spirit gave. Because Jesus has just delivered a blistering sermon that we've been going over for weeks in chapter 5, 6, and 7. He's literally turned the religious world upside down. He's told them, in effect, that their teaching is wrong, their living is wrong, and their attitudes are wrong. And everything they stand for, everything they believe, everything they hope for is wrong. And he never bothered to quote rabbis or other sources as he spoke. He just repeatedly says, matter-of-factly, absolutely, dogmatically, this is the truth. In fact, over and over again, we hear Jesus say, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." And at the end of his Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, verse 28, which we didn't actually look at last time, it says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, his whole sermon in those three chapters, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Why? Because he taught as one who had authority and not as other teachers of the law. Everything they used to teach were quoted from rabbis or other sources. That's how the teaching was always done. But not Jesus. He spoke with authority that they had never heard before. And by the way, that's why we can speak with authority. We can speak with the same absoluteness as Jesus. He overturned their entire religious system. So it was conceivable that there in the first century, a Jew might come up and say, okay, so who is this saying these things? By what authority does he speak? Why should we listen to him? Why should we believe him? What gives him the right to say these things and then to affirm that they're true? And chapter 8 and 9 here in Matthew is the answer to that question. Matthew is basically saying, I'll tell you what gives him the right. He is God. And that's what Matthew is saying here in these chapters. He's showing beyond a shadow of doubt that Jesus is God. And how do we know he's God? Because only God can create. Only God can create. And for two chapters, nine examples, Jesus basically creates situations. He creates circumstances that don't exist. He creates physical limbs on people, and we see God's creative power in the miracles that Jesus is doing. Just as God created the heavens and the earth and everything that we see in the very beginning, we know that it was actually Jesus Christ that did the creating, because in John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was a Word, talking about Jesus Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, what? All things are made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So even here in our passage, Matthew, by the use of these miracles, which is basically Jesus' continuing creative work in people's lives, presents the answer to the question, by what authority does he speak? Now, as we've mentioned, there are three sets of three examples. Three miracles. And as I was studying the first set of three here, the healing of the man with leprosy, the servant who was paralyzed, and it's actually Peter's mother-in-law who was sick with a fever, I noticed a number of things that are common among all of these. I think it's kind of interesting to note. One is they all begin at the lowest level of human need, which is the physical. These are physical healings. This is where most people are concerned, and he's meeting them where they are hurting, their physical ailments. And Jesus is not only concerned about the spiritual or about circumstances or about the future, but he touched people at the most basic level of need, the physical. It's interesting because later on in the second set of miracles, he deals with the spiritual. And then in the third set of miracles, he even touches the ultimate enemy of man, is death itself, as he raises the dead to life. But here in these first three, we see not only the power of Christ, but the sympathy and compassion and love of Christ as he does this for people. The second thing we see is that he responds to all three cases to requests coming to him. In each situation, people came to Jesus and told him about an issue. And this shows us his compassion as he feels sympathy, as he feels their heart and their desire, and he wants to reach out and help them. The man with leprosy, which we'll be looking at in a moment, came to Jesus and says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And the centurion, quotes, came to him asking for help. And I'm sure it's probably some of Peter's family that came to Jesus and says, hey, Jesus' mother-in-law is sick there at home. Will you come and touch her? In all three cases, he responds to the appeal of the heart of people. And the third thing to note is that in every case, he acts on his own will. Even though he is sympathetic and shows deep compassion, he is also sovereign. We always need to keep that in mind. God is sovereign. In each case, he acts on his own will. I am willing, he said, be clean to the leper. And because of the centurion's faith, Jesus willed his servant to be healed. And seeing Peter's mother-in-law in bed with a fever, he reached out and touched her hand, and the fever left her. And then the fourth thing that I just wanted to quickly note In each of these miracles, he touches someone who, in the terms of the understanding of the Pharisees and the Jews, were the lowest level of human existence. First, a leper, scum of the earth, unclean, untouchable. Secondly, a Gentile, even worse, a servant of a Gentile. And then thirdly, a woman. But just that alone, the fact that he's reaching out to this group of people is could be rather shocking to the Jews. And we see where Jesus really puts his emphasis. It's on the humble, it's on the meek, it's on the lowly, it's on the outcast. So from the very start, he makes it very clear that he is going to establish his authority by the use of miraculous power. But he's also going to show his sympathy and compassion to those that are coming to him, those who are hurting, those who are at the lowest level of human society at the time. Do you know what the tragedy of all this is? After he's shown his power and his authority and his love and his compassion, in the end, they turn their backs on him. And they conclude in chapter 12 that what he does by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. They hated him. They wanted to kill him because he upset their religious and political security and power. He was messing with things that he shouldn't be messing with in their minds. They didn't really care about the people. They didn't really care about the country. They wanted their power. They wanted their authority. They wanted their wealth. And so they concocted lies and false testimonies against him, trying to destroy him by any means possible. Now, as we come to his miracles, it's amazing and rather an awesome display of his power. He cleanses the leper, he heals a servant, he raises a woman, he controls the sea, he casts out demons, he makes the blind to see, makes the crippled people walk, makes the mute people speak. He heals every sickness that's brought to him. An incredible display of power. Really, this is just one more proof of the messiahship of Christ. If you remember, a few months back, chapter 1, Matthew, the genealogy of Christ proved the legal qualifications of the Messiah. In the second chapter, his birth and all the fulfillment of the prophecies from the Old Testament proved the prophetic qualifications of the Messiah. And then we come to his baptism, which showed the divine approval of his messiahship. Then the victory over the temptation proved his spiritual qualifications to be the Messiah. And then his Sermon on the Mount showed his theological qualifications. And then now we have the miracles, really the most essential qualifications of all, the proof that he is God. Now chapter 8 really begins where chapter 4 left off, just before the Sermon on the Mount. The sermon is kind of stuck between these two renditions. Remember what he was doing in the end of chapter 4? Verse 23 says, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. And news about him spread all over Syria, and the people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the regions across Jordan followed him. So chapter 8 is right where he left off. He went up on a mountainside in the last few chapters and he preached a sermon. Then he came down and then he continued the ministry that he had already started. So this brings us to verse 1 of Matthew chapter 8. First of his miracles that Matthew records. It's rather an amazing story. It says here, when Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him, and a man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. And immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, see that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them. I think oftentimes we read this story and think, well, that's nice. Really a nice story. That was a wonderful thing that Jesus did for this leper. And then we want to move on as we continue reading through the gospel. But I want to open up a little bit about this man and what was going on here, because I think there's a lot more here than really actually meets the eye. So verse 1 says, when Jesus came down from the mountainside, now this is the mountainside near Capernaum where Jesus had been up preaching the Sermon on the Mount, and it says large crowds followed him. Why? Well, I don't believe it was because they were loving him and adoring him. It wasn't because they believed in him at this point, it was because they were curious. This guy is amazing, because they'd never heard anybody speak with such authority. They had never seen anybody who could go around healing people. He attracted a huge crowd. People love the spectacular, don't they? Like flies to honey. They wanted to see what else he was going to do. This was cool. Life was boring before this. And verse 2 says, a man with leprosy came and knelt before him. The man with leprosy came before him. Literally, the Greek word here means to approach, to make one's appearance, to come before the public. Now, the reason I pause here at this point, and I find this so interesting, is because lepers never approached anybody. Never. It never happened. But this one did. Why didn't they approach anybody? Because leprosy was a horrible, horrible disease that was contagious. Let me share a few things about leprosy that will give a little bit of greater meaning, perhaps, to this miracle. Apparently, it's a fairly ancient disease. We now know as Hansen's disease. You may have heard that term. Most of the classic writers feel that leprosy probably originated way back in Egypt. It's caused, as we know now, by a bacteria called Mycobacterium. Did I pronounce that right? Mycobacterium leprae. And it's a disease that's been found in at least one mummy. That's why they were thinking probably back in Egypt. And the reason that they saw the spots and stuff on the mummified body that was there. And so it's thought probably because the children of Israel spent so much time in Egypt way back in the day that the leprosy was probably transmitted to them. And then as they passed over into the promised land, they carried that disease with them. Because it was incurable, God built in a number of laws in the life of Israel to protect them from plagues and different infections, and he gave them specific laws to deal with leprosy so they wouldn't contract that particular disease. Now, today with modern medicine, I understand that leprosy can be halted and sometimes actually cured by a series of antibiotics. Now, by the way, I found this interesting. You might be interested to note that it's on the rise in the United States. I found this in a recent article from a medical journal online. It says that there are approximately 6,500 cases of leprosy in the U.S., with the majority occurring in California, Hawaii, Florida, and New York. In addition, the article says 90% of the people affected by the disease are immigrants from countries where disease is prevalent. Isn't that interesting? Around 200 to 250 new cases are reported each year in the United States, with about 175 of these being new cases diagnosed for the first time. Now, great strides have been made in treating leprosy, and we praise the Lord for that. But back in the Old Testament time, it was a serious, serious disease contracted from a foreign country, Egypt, who worshiped foreign gods and was highly contagious. So it was serious, so serious that God used almost a full chapter in Leviticus describing how they need to distinguish skin disease that were not contagious from those that were, particularly leprosy, and then what to do about it. So it starts in verse 1 of Leviticus, chapter 13. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when anyone has a swelling or a rash or a shiny spot on their skin that may be leprosy, they must be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons who is a priest. The priest is to examine the sore on the skin. Now, being very particular here, and if the hair in the sore has turned white and the sore appears to be more than deep skin, it is a defiling skin disease, using the term they use for leprosy. When a priest examines that person, he shall pronounce them ceremonially unclean. Now, this wasn't just a cursory look. They had to look from head to toe. They had to examine these people. From verse 4, it says, if the shiny spot on the skin is white but does not appear to be more than skin deep, and the hair in it has not turned white, the priest is to isolate the affected person for 7 days. On the seventh day, the priest is to examine them, and if he sees that the sore is unchanged and has not spread in the skin, he is to isolate them for another 7 days. And on the seventh day, the priest is to examine them again. This is a process here. And if the sore has faded and has not spread in the skin, the priest shall pronounce them clean. It's only a rash. They must wash their clothes and they will be clean. But if the rash does spread in their skin, after they have shown themselves to the priest to be pronounced clean, they must appear before the priest again. And the priest is to examine that person. If the rash has spread in the skin, he shall pronounce them unclean. It is a defiling skin disease, the word they use for leprosy. It is leprosy. So what do you do with a person like that? Verse 45 is a remedy. Anyone with such a defiling disease, leprosy, must wear torn clothes, let their hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of their face, and cry out, unclean, unclean. As long as they have the disease, they remain unclean. They must live alone. They must live outside the camp. Why cover the lower part of the face? Well, because apparently it's passed when it is inhaled through the air. Even today, leprosy is considered contagious as it's transmitted by airborne particles. When a person with leprosy laughs, talks, coughs, sneezes, possibility of contracting leprosy. So they even took away their clothes, to destroy the infection in them, and then they spend the rest of their life going around with their face covered, saying unclean, unclean, so that nobody would get near them. This is how serious people thought about leprosy. In fact, the Talmud, which was the primary source of Jewish religious law and Jewish theology, said, you can't get any closer than 6 feet from a leper. And on a windy day, 150 feet. Do you know there were 61 defilements in Judaism? Number one, a dead body. Guess what number two was? Leprosy. Number two, defilement. You didn't go near him. You didn't touch him. And they never approach you, ever. Leprosy is a terrible, horrible disease. It not only causes patchiness and scabs in the skin, attacks the nervous system, begins to numb the extremities. All kinds of things can happen when you can't feel your fingers and toes and ears and nose. When I was in India as a kid, my parents lived in Bombay for the last 20 years of their ministry. I was in the late 60s, early 70s. A city at that time of 9 million, today is 24.5 million. When we were home on vacation from boarding school, we traveled around Bombay. We'd go shopping with my parents. We'd go to church services with my parents. We'd ride the neat double-decker buses that used to be there that England had sent their used double-decker buses over to Bombay. And on many street corners, it was common to see lepers sitting and begging. They'd have their fingers and toes missing, stubs for a nose, and a little left of their ears. They were everywhere. People used to think that the fingers and toes would just fall off. But in reality, when you can't feel your fingers and toes, it's easy to have accidents. Stubbing your toe, breaking your toe, have no idea. Cooking and your fingers get burned in the fire, you have no idea. And what's even worse, and this is going to sound a little bit creepy, sorry, rats and mice are everywhere. And when people are sleeping, the rats and mice would chew. Have no idea. Horrible disease. It attacks the eyes and brings blindness, attacks the teeth, and teeth fall out. It attacks the internal organs so that sterility occurs. Apparently, it's not that painful because of the numbness, but it's one of the most ugly things imaginable in the world. That's what we're dealing with this man that approached Jesus. And as you can imagine, the disease was feared. It was horrifying. So they wanted them out of the camp. They ostracized them to protect the people. Logical. But that's why it was probably shocking that a man with leprosy approached Jesus. But you know what's even worse than that? They were classified as ceremonially unclean. What's the significance of that? Well, I think God used this as an example. I believe that leprosy was a graphic illustration of sin. See, sin defiles the whole body, doesn't it? Sin is ugly, it's loathsome, it's incurable. Sin is contaminating. Sin separates and alienates and makes outcasts of men. It separates man from God. So every leper not only lived with the stigma of his own disease, but he lived with having to be a walking illustration of sin, ceremonially unclean, wretched, ostracized from the temple and God's presence. One of the rabbis in the Talmud said, when I see lepers, I throw stones at them lest they come near me. Another rabbi said, I would not so much as eat an egg that was purchased on a street where a leper had walked. They hated them, despised them, feared them. So it's rather shocking that Jesus presenting the credentials of his messiahship begins with a man like this. And he ignores the sentiment and the thoughts and the feelings of the Pharisees and the other Jews that were there. So let's look at this man here, and we go back to verse 2. It says, a man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, the NIV has a Greek word missing here, behold. That's it. What's the big deal? Well, it's a simple word. It's idu in Greek. The Strong's Concordance says this, quote, a demonstrative particle found in the New Testament giving a peculiar vivacity to the style by bidding the reader to pay attention to what is said. Behold, see, lo. Why is that important? Because they don't come up to people. That was forbidden. It was unthinkable. You just went around covering your face, mumbling, unclean, unclean, unclean. So no one would come near. It's incredible. This is unusual. And Matthew says, behold, this is what happened. There are four things that stand out about this leper, man with leprosy, that I want to look at this morning. Number one, he came with confidence. He came to Jesus with confidence. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him. That's rather amazing. He didn't crawl in, try to sneak in. He didn't come at nighttime as one of the Pharisees later on did. He just walked right up to Jesus, and you can probably imagine the crowd splitting apart, almost jumping out of the way, you know, six feet at least. But you know what I see in this? I see a man who senses his need so desperately that he really couldn't care less what anybody else thought. See, people like him would be so self-conscious, so socially ostracized, that they would never dare show up in a crowd. But this one did. He lost all sense of shame, all sense of propriety. He lost all sense of social stigma. He approached Jesus. That's how deep his need was. One of the things that keep people, I think, today from approaching Jesus is their fear of what other people are going to think. Even people that have been going to church for most of their lives, they've been sitting in the pews, they've been singing, they've been participating, but have never made a decision for Christ. You know, now it's just embarrassing, right? I've been going to church all my life. What would people think if I admitted now that I never made a decision for Christ? Josephus tells us that lepers were treated like dead men. This wasn't going to stop this man. He came because he saw he had a very, very deep need, and he wanted help more than he wanted to save his reputation, whatever was left of that. So he came with confidence. Second thing, he came with reverence. He came with reverence. Look how he came. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord. Proskuneo, to prostrate oneself. Literally, and I quote, to fall upon the knees and touch the ground with the forehead as an expression of profound reverence, adoration, and worship. Proskuneo. It's a word used over and over again to describe the worshiping of God. In Revelation chapter 7, we read, all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and proskuneoed, worshiped God. Same word. Again, the contrast is stark here in front of Jesus. There were the Pharisees all decked out in their fancy garbs and their robes and the little hats that they wore and their beards probably all trimmed to a T, standing there all proud and self-righteous. But inside, as Jesus would later on describe, wretched, rotten, stinking bones of men. Then there was the leper on the outside, vile and wretched, filthy, deformed, but on the inside, a beautiful, reverent spirit coming to Jesus, worshiping. You know what I believe? I believe that when he said Lord, he wasn't just using the title as Sir. I believe he knew he was in the presence of God. Why else would he have worshipped, proskuneoed, fallen prostrate before him? Here he comes up to Jesus, falls prostrate before Jesus and says, Lord. Now, how would he know? Well, we're not told that. But I think we can surmise that he probably had heard stories. I mean, Jesus is going around the countryside healing and preaching. He may have seen some of the things going on. And unlike the Pharisees, who had a very specific agenda and a very skewed view of who Jesus was, the man with leprosy took him at face value and realized only God can do what this man was doing. However he heard about Jesus, he comes and he worships. He came to worship first. It's interesting. He came to worship first. He came exalting God. Because before he even asked anything for himself, he worshiped God. He acknowledged God. And then thirdly, he came with humility. He approached Jesus, worshiped him, and laid his life before Jesus in humility. Listen to what he says. He says, Lord, if you are willing. That's humility. He didn't demand anything. He didn't even speak his will as if Christ had to comply to his will. He didn't come and list the reasons why he should be healed. He didn't come fussing about the fact that he got this disease and other people didn't get it and it's just not fair. He didn't talk about his rights. Interestingly, he didn't even talk about his desires. He didn't say, Lord, I want you to heal me. He said, if you want to, you could. It's up to you. And I'm okay with that because you are Lord. Rather amazing, isn't it? Quite different from what we often hear in some churches and radio ministries naming and claiming, demanding from God. I claim in the name of Jesus. This man never even thought that. He worshiped first. Never asked for anything. He just said, if you will, you can. And then fourthly, that brings us to the final thought. He came with faith. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. He knew. And the word used here is dunamai, dynamite, power. Lord, if you are willing, you have the power to make me clean. Strong statement of faith. He was convinced of it. Folks, that's faith at its highest level. It really is. Because he knows that God is able and it submits to God's sovereignty, whatever God's will. I know you can, I don't know if you will, but I'm okay with whatever you decide. So what happened? Verse 3, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. Simple statement. Okay, cool. But can you imagine the shock of the crowd standing around? Put yourself in that place. I can imagine a collective gasp from the crowd. No one touched a leper. Leviticus 5:3 says you're never supposed to touch a leper. He touched him. He didn't have to. He didn't have to. He could have been 6 feet away and spoken the healing. But he reached out and touched him. I think that shows the love and grace that God has for us. He doesn't want a distant relationship with us. He wants that close, upfront, personal, intimate relationship with us. He touched him and said, I am willing, be clean. I love that statement. And it says, immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. What an amazing picture of saving grace. It doesn't matter what we've done in our past life. It doesn't matter how horrible and disgusting that we may think we are. If we approach Jesus understanding who we are in our wretchedness, if we approach him understanding who he is, the Almighty, loving God, and come in reverence and humility, Jesus will say, I am willing, be clean. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to do what? And will forgive us our sins and purify us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And just as leprosy was cleansed immediately, our sin, folks, is cleansed immediately when we come to Jesus in repentance. when Jesus touched him with that awesome power of his, he didn't just stop the disease as modern medicine may do today. I believe with all my heart that when Jesus touched him, he made him whole. He wasn't going to leave him without any fingers and toes and blinded eyes, perhaps. He was made whole. All the stubby fingers and toes, the blind eyes, the scaly, bloody skin spots is gone. Cleansed, pure, made whole. Think about this a minute. A couple of times in the gospel, Jesus said, which is more difficult, to heal a disease or to forgive sins? Why did he say that? Because I believe that as he was doing his miracles of healing, he wasn't only revealing his power over disease, but every one of them was an illustration of his power over sin. Because it's because of sin that disease came into the world. Leprosy was a horrible disease. It ate away at your body. It was infectious. It left you without hope. It was incurable. It ostracized you from people you love. Even worse, it ostracized you from the temple, from the worship of God, just like sin. Just like sin. Sin is pervasive. It's ugly. It's loathsome. It's communicable. It's infectious. Sin is humanly incurable. Sin makes you an outcast. It separates you from God. You cannot have that close, intimate relationship with him. But the leper came with confidence. Why? Because he got desperate enough over his leprosy. And that's how conversion takes place. People don't come to Jesus until they recognize the horribleness of sin in their life and their need. This goes back to the Beatitudes. Blessed are what? The poor in spirit. Blessed are the ones who recognize their sinfulness and their lostness. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Recognizing sin in our lives is the first step towards coming with confidence. If we don't recognize sin in our life, or if we refuse to admit that there is sin in our life, we go through those times, then there will be no repentance, and without repentance, there is no forgiveness of sin. Secondly, we need to come to Jesus worshiping him, just like the man with leprosy did, on bended knee and total submission to Jesus, acknowledging that he is Lord. We must also come humbly. You know, there's so much pride in our world today. We all wrestle with that from time to time. People would rather die than admit weakness or fault, right? And when we come to Jesus, there is no self-will. There should be no self-will, no self-centeredness, no sense of worthiness, no rights, no claims, no nothing. It's the meek, Jesus said, who inherit the kingdom. And then we come in faith, believing. Faith believing. The leper believed Jesus could heal him if he wanted to. And you can't be saved without faith. For it's by grace you have been saved. Through what? Through faith. Folks, the disease of sin is infinitely worse, eternally worse than the disease of leprosy. As bad and ugly as that is, sin separates us from God for all of eternity. That's why Jesus came. I came that they may have life. And have it what? More abundantly. John 3:17, he came to save. But here's the kicker. You need to come to Jesus. You need to come to Jesus. Have you had a come to Jesus moment? As we come to Jesus, his answer to us will be the same as his answer to the leper. And this is, again, my favorite phrase in this whole passage. I am willing. Be clean. That's how much his love pours out for us. He will purify us from all unrighteousness, and that's when that abundant life kicks in. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up if they would. I want to ask a question this morning. Do you need a touch from Jesus this morning? Maybe you've never made a decision for Christ. That might be a shocking statement, but there are people in churches that have been in churches all their life that have never actually made that decision. And if you're one of those, won't you do that? Even if you've been in the church most of your life, and because coming to church and coming to Jesus are two very different things. Maybe there's sin in your life that you've been hanging on to. Come to Jesus. Confess it to Jesus, and he will say, I am willing. Be clean.